Joe, thank you, and Ryan, too. Bless you. Thanks. So we take the last little bit of the evening to share. The topic for tonight is one fitting after what we heard from Joe. It may not seem that way in the very beginning, but we'll get there. But it's this idea of covenant. We were talking about Presbyterians and how we live together and what's important to us. And first week we talked about Scripture. Second week we talked about sovereignty. And this week talk about covenant. And some of you know this. I've shared it on various occasions. But learning not just what I'm going to share tonight, but about 6 hours more, transformed my life in ways I would have never expected. In 1976, I was 3. I was quite a precocious child. But in graduate school and facing some challenges and realizing this idea that I had been raised on as a Presbyterian kid, but probably didn't register entirely with me, to really understand what it means that God deals with us, relates to His people by way of covenant. Charles Spurgeon, preacher of some note in England some time ago, put it like this. He said, "The doctrine of covenant lies at the root of all true theology. It's been said that he who well understands the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is a master of divinity." And he said, "I'm persuaded that most of the mistakes which men make concerning the doctrine of Scriptures are based on fundamental errors with regard to the covenants of law and covenants of grace." That's a significant statement by a significant preacher. But if I could quote somebody more significant, David, in Psalm 25, he says, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant." Another translation of that is, "The secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant." And the most important thing in knowing God is to know this covenant that He's made. Gerhardus Voss, who, besides having one of the coolest first names ever in the history of theology, Gerhardus, he writes like a Gerhardus at times, so he's quite difficult. But this he wrote about this passage. He says, "The secret," or the friendship, "the secret means the secret counsel. It's the intimate converse between friend and friend, as known from human life, where there is no reserve, but the thoughts and feelings of the heart are freely interchanged. And the notion of covenant here expresses the same idea, the covenant being conceived not as a formal contract for a specific purpose, but as a communion in life. As a communion in which life touches life and intertwines with life so that the two become mutually assimilated. Evidently, the psalmist recognized in his private intercourse with God the highest function of religion, the only thing that will completely satisfy the child of God." Notice how our passage expresses it. "The secret intercourse of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will teach them His covenant." This sense of intimacy, this sense of union, is expressed by God through covenant. And so when we say that we're covenantal in our theological outlook, it means more than just we have a new covenant, an old covenant, a new covenant, and all of that. It's what's the very essence of this. You might remember that when Jesus was with His disciples on the night He was betrayed, He said something to them covenantally profound. So if you understand that the friendship of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will make known to them His covenant, listen to these words of Jesus. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. In other words, he said, I've revealed to you the covenant. I've revealed to you how it is that God relates to his people. And so this sense of covenant for us isn't just a Presbyterian thing. It is. But I mean, it's something deeper than that for all believers, really. We shouldn't keep it to ourselves as Presbyterians, and I trust we don't. But other believers should get it too. But for us, it's foundational to how we live. We have a confessional document called the Westminster Confession of Faith, which isn't Scripture, but it's for us a summary of what the Scripture teaches. It's not infallible, but it is helpful. And it lays out our covenantal theology. And it begins, chapter 7 is entitled God's Covenant with Man. And he says, the distance between God and his creation is so great that although reasoning creatures owe him obedience as their creator, they nonetheless could never realize any blessedness or reward from him without his willingly condescending to them. Now that sounds like condescending language. But it really means that. This is God we're talking about coming to us. And so condescending to them. And so it pleased God to provide for man's by means, to provide for man by means of covenants, these promises that he makes to us. One definition of a covenant is this by an old dead guy, John Murray. He says, a covenant, a divine covenant, is a sovereign administration of grace and promise. So a divine covenant, this is a covenant that comes from God to us. We make covenants among ourselves all the time. But divine covenant is a sovereign administration, meaning that God is the king over this covenant. He sets it. It's his idea. He initiates it. He initiates it. He administers it. He makes sure it works. It makes sure that it's successful. So this starts with the divine, with God as king. It's a sovereign administration. He sets the rules for this relationship, and he can because he's the king. And it displays his grace. That's the good news. It displays his grace to us. Because it allows finite and even sinful human beings to be blessed. And it's based on his promises. And it's nothing less really than this plan of redemption. It begins in the Garden of Eden, where God establishes a covenant with Adam. And Adam is the representative head of all humanity in the garden as God sets it up. Some call this the covenant of creation. And so it's covenantal. It begins with God. He made it. He not only made it, he made Adam, and he made the earth and all of that. And he sets Adam in this garden, and he says, here's the stipulations of this covenant. Don't eat of this tree. And implied in that is if he doesn't, and if there's reward for this obedience, it's the tree of life. Because you remember when Adam ate of the tree that he wasn't supposed to eat of, he says, we got to get him out of here so he doesn't eat of the tree of life. Because that's only for those who obey. And so this covenant of creation, it's called the covenant of works. And so Adam, on behalf of all of us, sinned. And you say, that wasn't fair. I wasn't there. You would have done the same thing. And this is God's establishing this. So of course, it was the way it would be, the way it should be, in a sense that he would sin. Sin was sin, but God had ordained it to prove and to show his glory and his graciousness so we would really know him. So Adam then sinned, and when he did, the curse of this covenant came upon him, which was death. Not simply only physical death, but spiritual death in ruining his relationship with God. And he did that, and that sense of judgment and corruption then bled into all the human race. So everyone after Adam was born in this condition of sin and being condemned and also being corrupt. That is, that we would sin, all human beings, after him. But you know this, Genesis 3:15, right? Key verse, that God made a promise. And he said, from the seed of the woman will come one who will crush the head of the serpent, even though his heel will be bruised. And so that's the beginning of grace, of seeing it. And then God says, okay, I could have every right to destroy you at this point in time, but I'm going to offer, I'm going to say, this is what's going to happen, that I'm going to show grace to you. And so then, as we've said, everything else that follows after that is a footnote to that particular passage. It's the outworking of that particular passage. You know, Adam and Eve then were expelled from the garden, and, you know, it takes place by Genesis 6, of course. The fact that sin was on the earth was evident, so much so that God would say that the thoughts and inclinations of the hearts of human beings were evil continuously. And so he brought judgment through the flood. But when he did, he saved this one family, Noah, and the ark, and God shut the door. So once the family was safe and everybody else was in there, all the animals and so forth that needed to be there, and the flood came, and everyone was judged except for this one family to which God had shown his grace and this covenant with Noah. Of course, we would have expected something like that because God had made a promise and he couldn't end it then. And so the promise was still there. And then Genesis chapter 12 comes along. And God comes to this man, Abraham, out of the blue. He just chooses Abraham, who becomes Abraham. And he makes great promises to Abraham. Abraham, who becomes Abraham in Genesis 12. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I'll show you. And I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you, make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And so we go, okay, this covenant now that God makes with Abraham, we see it. Abraham's going to be blessed, and his people are going to be blessed, and they're going to be numerous. But the key to all of this is, from his seed will bless all the families of the earth. And you go, ah, okay. But he doesn't have any descendants for like two chapters. 75 years. And so then he begins to wonder, what's going to happen? God, you promised me this heir, and I still don't have any. And I'm old, and my wife is old, and this ain't going to happen. And so God comes to him and says, oh, yes, it is. And he says to you, I'm your shield and your very great reward. Don't be afraid. You will have a child. And then one of the most phenomenal things takes place. As God cuts covenant with Abraham, he says, bring these animals out, and he cuts the animal in two, as one would in a covenantal ritual. And usually in a covenantal ritual like this, both parties walk through it. And as they walk through it, they declare allegiance to each other and they make promises to each other. And basically walking through these bloody parts of this animal, what they're declaring to each other, if I don't fulfill my vows, my promises to you, then I deserve to die. And so the curse of the covenant would be death. And what happens here is that God puts Abraham to sleep. And then this burning fire pot goes through the pieces. And God is saying, I'm going through the pieces, and I will take the curse of the covenant for you. And it's just a shivering moment as you read that in the Bible. And you can't even imagine at that point in time how that's going to take place. But that's God. And all that Abraham did was to enter this covenant, was to sleep. God did everything. That's the nature of a divine covenant. It's initiated by God and through him. And you know how this progresses? In a weird kind of way, because he chooses Isaac, not Ishmael, the second, not the first. Jacob, not Esau, the second, not the first. The younger over the older, even with David. And so we see God kind of breaking all our rules and following his own in this. And then you remember, of course, as we've been talking about on Sunday mornings, the Israelites end up in Egypt, and then Moses comes and delivers them from slavery by destroying all the gods of Egypt by the blood of this spotless lamb that's on their doorposts. And then the law is given. But it's the law of grace, because it begins by saying, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. What I've done, I've already redeemed you, I've already got you. Now here's how to live in my covenant. and he gives them laws to bless them. These laws are life. But he says, if you break them, here's how you are forgiven so that we can live together. And we have all these ways of sacrifice and priests to represent and prophets to speak the truth and kings to lead. And then Jesus, in the fullness of time, from Galatians in chapter 4. Now for the women of the church, I should have you come and teach right now for the next 3 minutes, but I'll steal your thunder because I've probably learned this from you. From Galatians 3, we see this remarkable passage. Know then, verse 7, that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. Wow. There's a tie between all of this. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And we say, wow, all this is coming together. This is amazing. In verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under the curse, for it's written, cursed be everyone who doesn't abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. And now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who was hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Then verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It doesn't say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And that's it, you see. That this Jesus is the seed promised. And he is the one who brings our salvation. So two things I want to stress very quickly. And then a couple of points of application. One is, just to see the continuity between this old covenant and this new covenant, because it's pulled together by this covenant of grace. We don't have two peoples of God, the Old Testament people and the New Testament people. We have one people of God. The old covenant people of God were looking forward to this one who is to come, and they could see him dimly. What does the author of Hebrews, how does he put it? In Hebrews in chapter 11, somewhere. Verse 13, these all died, Israel, these Old Testament saints, including Abraham, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. So the Old Testament saints were looking forward to this one who is to come. And I'm so grateful I was born this side of the cross. As a pastor, I'd hated to be a Levite. I mean, I love baptizing babies. Circumcising them, I don't know if that would be so much fun. I don't know. Sorry. I was promised not to embarrass her, but sometimes I can't help myself. But just to know what we know. I mean, to think that they saw these things in shadows, you know, this lamb, these priests, this temple, this prophet, but then to know the one who is the priest, the prophet, the very temple of God, the king, this one Jesus who has come. Tim Keller, pastor in New York City of some note, talks about meeting a man some years ago whose name is, I just learned to pronounce this guy's name, I'm so proud of myself. His name is Alex Motier. It's spelled M-O-Y-T-E-R, and for most of my life I've pronounced it Motier. He's English, so he probably wouldn't care, but he's passed away now, so he's forgiven me. But Keller tells this story about being at Ligonier Ministries with R.C. Sproul, and Dr. Motir was there, the Old Testament professor. And he asked us, Keller says, to imagine how the Israelites under Moses would have given their testimony to someone who asked for it. And the professor said, they would have said something like this: "We are in a foreign land, in bondage, under the sentence of death, but our mediator, the one who stands between us and God, came to us with the promise of deliverance. We trusted in the promises of God, took shelter under the blood of the Lamb, and he led us out. Now we're on our way to the promised land. We're not there yet, of course, but we have the law to guide us, and through blood sacrifice, we also have his presence in our midst. So he'll stay with us until we get to our true country, our everlasting home." And Dr. Motir concluded, "Now think about it. A Christian today would say the same thing, almost word for word. That we were slaves, that our mediator, the one who stands between us and God, Jesus, came to us with a promise of deliverance. We trusted in him, took shelter under his blood, and now we're on the way to the land of promise. We're not there yet, but of course we have his word to guide us. And through his blood, we have his presence in our midst. So he'll stay with us until we get to our true home, our everlasting country." Same thing. But what they saw is through shadows. And Westminster puts it like this. It says, "This covenant, the old covenant, was administered differently in the time of the law and in time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, the sacrificial lamb, and other types and ordinances given to the Jewish people, all foreshadowing Christ. For that time, the covenant administered under the law through the operation of the Spirit was sufficient and effective in instructing the elect and building up their faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of their sins and eternal salvation. This administration is called the Old Testament." But it was in all these shadows. But they believed because the Spirit of God was with them. And then it goes on to say, under the gospel, Christ himself is the substance of God's grace. The ordinances of this New Testament are the preaching of the word, the administration of sacraments of baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And although these are fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet they're available to all nations, Jews and Gentiles. And in them, the spiritual power of the covenant of grace is more fully developed. Then there are not two essentially different covenants of grace, but one under different administrations. And so we see our Old Testament brothers and sisters, our New Testament brothers and sisters, that we're one. There's this continuity, deep sense of continuity. And the second thing, of course, is that it all finds its focus and fruition in this seed of Abraham, Jesus, who saves us. That's why we say often the blood of Christ went backwards and forwards. That the Old Testament saints were saved by the blood of Christ, and we're saved by the blood of Christ. They were looking forward to it. And so when Christ died, there's a sense in which, and when Christ died, then for us, of course, yes, we would. So two applications, and this is where what Joe shared is of great value to us in the context of this whole idea of covenant. Two things. One is a deep sense of security in Jesus. This is God's deal. This is God's covenant. He did it. We didn't. It's astounding to think that neither your sin or my sin kept the Lord from saving us. He did what was necessary to overcome it. It didn't stop him, and it can't stop him now. That's why he could say that no one can snatch you out of my hand. That's why he could say nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Because nothing stopped him before from giving his son for us. And so this covenant, you see, is his. And a covenant is a binding agreement. This is what changed my life. in 1976. Because I lived in such fear, not of just losing my salvation, but of losing everything. Friends and family, everything that was dear. I just couldn't imagine keeping it, being in relationship with the people that even who said they loved me, or being in relationship with God. And then to realize that God had made an unbreakable promise. So unbreakable that he said, if I break this, I die. And I said, wow. Okay. That must mean I'm secure in this. And I don't know if God ever rolls his eyes, but I think at that point he did. Like, finally, buddy. I finally got this. And I still work at it, but I know that it's true. The sense of really being secure. When he says, I am your God and you're mine, he means it. If I say it, I'm fickle as the dickens. But when he says it, he holds on. And the second sense then is this deep sense of community. That we really are united to him and we really are united to each other. We covenant with God and with each other. That's why communion is so important, because it represents our common union. The union that we share with God and with each other. And so being a body, being a community, is covenantal. Not to be broken. Do we mess that up? Yeah. Do we mess that up with God? Yeah. What does he do? He doesn't leave us or forsake us. He forgives and restores. The same is true for us in our life together as covenantal people. Or to be united together. It's great to meet a new brother and to share life together. Thank you. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, I pray for us that we would get it. I pray for me that I would continue to get it. I look back in that moment in 1976 of kneeling down in our sofa in that little apartment in Tallahassee, Florida, thinking that life would just blow up in front of me. But to trust that this bond that you have made, this covenant that you have cut, is one that is unbreakable. So thank you. May we all live in that security. And may we live in the security of the love of each other. And this I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.